Thanks to the Good News Big Band for being our guest today. And it's just great to share the love of Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And we're hearing languages from around the world, which really serves us well because the Apostles' Creed is the series that we're currently engaged in our study weekend, right in the middle of it, in fact. And you can picture that this morning, millions of people all around the world in their own tongue have recited that Apostles' Creed. It's something that unites us together. So we're learning what the Apostles' Creed teaches us from God's Word. So take your teaching notes out this morning. We're going to jump right into it. Put your seatbelt on because you'll notice I don't have a two-point or a three-point message today. I have a nine-point message. And we're covering all nine. I got through all nine this morning at that first hour. A little bit of breath I had to take at the end. But it's important as we look at the mosaic of what's happening with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll get to that in just a second here. It's hard to believe that 20 years ago in 1983, John Sculley quit his post with PepsiCo Company to become the president of Apple. And I remember it was just the big news item during that time because PepsiCo was an established company that was filled with a promising future. He had everything he needed for a comfortable life, a convenient life. Why mess it up by going to Apple? He took a big risk, leaving the prestigious position that he held at PepsiCo in order to go to a vision, a place that was just getting birth, something that even had not found legs at that given point. And Sculley says that when he came to the point of making that decision, what influenced him most was Apple co-founder Steven Jobs, who goaded him with a question. And here was the question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? Now that's a compelling question. Comfort and convenience was there for John Sculley. But instead, he chose to buy into a vision with no guarantees about the future, but the potential to make a difference in the world was a higher value for him than selling sugared water. Well, the first followers of Jesus Christ were a handful of shaky misfits who did something absolutely remarkable. They turned the world upside down. And did they do it through some creative leadership course that they had all taken after Jesus died and ascended into heaven? No. They did it because something happened to them after Christ had ascended into heaven. Jesus tells the disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit opened up the eyes of the disciples to catch the full vision that Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years. But Jesus was sending the Holy Spirit to cast that vision in a different kind of way that the disciples could not refute, and they bought in. The Holy Spirit transformed frightened, awkward, reluctant men into strong-hearted, invincible vessels of God's love, and they turned the world upside down. It is the Spirit's unparalleled help and enablement which would immeasurably surpass our own capacities and skills in life that caused the world to be turned upside down. It wasn't that they as people had anything significant in and of themselves to turn that world upside down and to see the change that is impacting us in this community, in this high school even today. It was the Holy Spirit alone. And we know from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is identified as the third person of the Trinity. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. And Star Wars doesn't help us here a whole lot because Star Wars paints this picture of the Holy Spirit being a force. So for how many years did we go around and say, oh, the force be with you, the force be with you? But we're not talking about a force. We're talking about a person whose personality traits and qualities are God and of the Godhead, and they're significant. Force is too ambiguous and vague for the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit mediates the person of Jesus Christ in and through us so we can become like Him and demonstrate His power even on earth. Here's the point. If we're unaware of the Holy Spirit or unfamiliar with His ways, then we will limit the work of God in our lives. He wants to do something significant. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, He wants, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to transform your heart and mind so that not only will your life look different on earth, but you will be an influence for the kingdom of God. You and I, ordinary people. Not because of the skills and abilities we have, but because of the Holy Spirit who is in us. So the question I want to answer this morning is, how does the Holy Spirit help you? And though I have 9 points to that response to that question, there's one big idea that I want you to leave with today. God wants to help you. And he provides the Holy Spirit to be that help. And he does it in so many ways. I wanted you to get at least a mosaic. It's not a comprehensive list by any means. But here's at least a picture, a mosaic of how the Holy Spirit helps you. You ready? Take it in and follow along. We're going to have a lot of verses with you. I'm going to highlight a different word in each verse just to kind of bring it home a little bit to you. And step in to the wonder of what God does by gifting us with the Holy Spirit who seeks to help us. First of all, he convicts you. From John 16:8, when he comes, he will, and there's my key word, will. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The diseases identified today that kill people are many. We say cancer, and we say AIDS, we say heart disease. But the number one killer for every given person is S-I-N. It is sin that ultimately kills every given person. Our problems are the result of our decisions as intelligent, moral, responsible people to go against the will of God and to do things we ought not do and to say things we ought not say because they don't align with His purpose and His will for us. And so it's the Holy Spirit's role to come and to convict us of that sin. One of the most devastating effects of sin is that it is a blinder for us. It has a blinding effect. It blinds us from seeing our own sin. And when we don't see our own sin, we become non-responsive to God's presence in our life, maybe even reject God altogether. We become non-responsive to the most important relationships of our lives, for parents or for spouses or for children. And we're insensitive to the realities of the dynamics of that relationship because we're blind. And the Holy Spirit's role is to come and to convict us, not only of relationship with God, the Heavenly Father, but in terms of our relationship with each other. And when the Holy Spirit does that and we're in touch with it, there's a softening of the heart instead of a blaming toward other people. And we become aware of the presence of the Lord. We become humble and we allow God to work in our life, and that then builds relationship with those on earth, but especially with our God in heaven. He opens our eyes, the Holy Spirit does, according to Scripture. And that which tears about relationships has the opportunity to now be healed because of the presence of the Lord. And He gives you this profound sense of rightness in moral decisions that you're making, in how you speak to loved ones, in decisions that you make in your life. He gives you this sense of rightness that is deep and profound. He helps you that way. He convicts you of sin. Secondly, He saves you from Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, not because of His mercy, but because of His mercy. I apologize. Could you delete that one from the tape, please? But because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us, and here's my word, generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Generously. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. That God pursues us by His mercy. And when we sense the tug of the Lord in our lives and we yield to it, we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we repent of our sin, there is a generous outpouring of the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself upon us. And He's generous in that outpouring. And I think that's important for us to realize because it's easy for us to get stuck in misplaced pictures concerning who God is and what He's doing in heaven. We can easily misplace a picture of God by thinking that He's out to punish us, that He's pursuing us not to be merciful to us, but He's pursuing us to punish us because we say things and do things that we ought not say and do. Some years ago, you might have heard WCCO radio had allowed live on their broadcast a police officer who was looking for a specific vehicle, a Volkswagen Bug that had been stolen in Minneapolis. And so they were putting a call out to find that given vehicle and the thief who took it. The concern, though, and the reason they allowed them to break into live radio, because they typically wouldn't do that, is because the owner of that Volkswagen Bug had communicated to the police that he had a box of crackers on the front seat. No big deal, except that they were laced with poison, because he was going to use it as a rat trap to catch rats and to kill them. And so the concern then was for the welfare of the man who had stolen the car, that he would eat the crackers and die. So they allowed him onto the radio in order that they could find the vehicle as quickly as possible and warn the thief that his life was in danger. Here's the parallel to the story. So often we run from God because we're afraid that He's going to punish us, so we hide. When in fact, what we're actually doing is eluding His rescue. He is wanting to save us, and yes, to increase our awareness of the wrong we had done, but it is for the purpose of salvation, not for the purpose of punishment. And so he helps us by convicting us of sin and bringing us to that point of awareness and to salvation. And the third one builds off of this. And I was tempted because 9 points is a lot of points. I mean, do the math. I got about 3 minutes a point. And that's not a lot of time to unpack each of these points. And I just took a minute, so I got to stop. But I put this next one, assures you of salvation, because I know this to be true. There are too many of you here this morning who do not live with the confidence and the assurance of your salvation. And it makes such a difference in the landscape of your life. Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies, that's my word in this passage, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I mean, why do so many people not live with the confidence of assurance that Jesus intended for us to have? I think it's because sin is still crouching at our door, still pounding, looking to pounce upon us. Sin is there. We know that. We have sin in our life. So we have God in our life, and we have sin in our life, and we're a little confused because we reach those times when we lose our tempers, that sometimes we're jealous beyond belief. Sometimes we're in a position where we have pride that is just choking us, or we have an inclination toward a specific sin that we just are in captive bondage to. We can't seem to get rid of it. So if God is with me, why do I have struggles with sin to this degree? Sin is still present in us. But let me make this clear. Sin should not be the master of your life if you have Jesus Christ. Let me use an analogy here. A fisherman came to a town, the same town, every given Saturday. He went into the town center with two dogs, a black dog and a white dog. He had trained the dogs to fight on command. And every Saturday he would come into the town center and let the dogs go at it. But before he did so, he got bids from all of the people who bet on either the white dog or the black dog. Now, curiously enough, some Saturdays the black dog won. Some Saturdays the white dog won. But always the fisherman won. And after a period of time, the people kind of caught up in this, and they said, "How is it that you always win?" So he told them, "I feed one, and I starve the other. And the one that I feed is stronger, and therefore it always wins." Now, do you get the analogy here that I'm trying to bring home? The story tells us something about the inner warfare that comes in the life of a Christian. The moment that you and I receive Christ into our life, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are given a new nature. But we also have the old nature still. The nature that we were born into, the nature that we have lived in when faith was not present. So we have two natures, the one we were born with and the new one that is in Christ. Now, we have two natures who are within us, and they're both fighting for mastery here. Which one is going to dominate us? It's the one that you feed. If you feed the old nature and you keep feeding it, the old nature and sin will dominate your life. And you'll be left confused and filled with doubt concerning the assurance of your salvation. But if you feed the spiritual nature by the person of the Holy Spirit who offers everything that you need in that appetite of hunger that you have, then you will grow closer to God and increase your confidence in your assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:11 through 13 says, "How do we know that we are children of God? By loving God and carrying out his commands." It's by feeding the spiritual side that it happens. The next is he sanctifies you. And these first few are all related together. Sanctification is a biblical term. If you read it in here in Romans 15 as one example, "I have written you quite boldly on some points," Paul says, "as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles would be sanctified, that they would grow in the likeness of God Almighty who saves them through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the sanctification process, which simply means growing in holiness, growing to be like God. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will no longer carry out the desire of the flesh." The idea of the old nature and the new nature. "Walk by the fruit of the Spirit," Galatians 5, "love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control." 9 fruit of the Spirit contained therein. Those are accessible to us when we nurture this spiritual side. See, the Holy Spirit makes you holy. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." Isn't that an irritating verse? How can we be perfect like the heavenly Father is perfect? But he's setting in motion a new nature. I want to give you a summary of this, calling your attention to the screen. For the engineers who are present in the room, I think you're going to get this. For the rest of you, I'm not so sure. In the first hour, I think I did 1 in 10. Let's see if we can do 5 out of 10 in this hour. But let me try to walk through with you what's taking place in a big picture. Sanctification has three stages. All right, let me delineate each one briefly for you. Sanctification in its first stage comes out of the context of sin, the fact that we're slaves to sin. Thank you. And when we're slaves to sin, that's speaking to the old nature, the impulse toward things away from God. We turn away from God. Somewhere in our journey, and for everyone in this room, it's different, but somewhere along the way, you have experienced the tug of God and become aware of your sinfulness. So you want to turn away from it, and you want to turn toward God. That's the first stage of sanctification. We call it conversion. Conversion is when you turn away from sin, a life in the old nature, and turn toward God, a life in the new nature, the spiritual life that is ours. That's the first stage. It leads us into a dynamic life process in which we grow in holiness. That's the sanctification process. That's the heart of sanctification in this middle stage. And you'll notice I've got this black line that goes up and down. It's progressive, meaning that it leads towards our death point when we're raised up to be with God in heaven. Okay, and we are told in Scripture, those whom God calls, He sanctifies. That is, He grows them in the likeness of Christ. If you have faith, God will do what He needs to do to grow you up in Christ. Some of you struggle with that more than others. Some of you want to stay in that slave to sin category a little longer for various reasons than others. But He is working overtime on some of you right now. I'm looking at you in the eyes, discerning who it might be that He's working overtime. The second element under here I want to state is not another line within that sanctification process, but what I have seen unfortunately happen to many people who come to faith in Christ. In my early days, I was bothered, disturbed by meeting people of faith who had no joy. And I tried to, how can you not have joy as a believer in Christ? I tried to put that together, and God gave to me this thing I call my grid of life. It helps me understand where a person might be in their life's journey. You can put yourself on this grid in any one of these three stages. But the reality is there are some people who have a true conversion experience. The Spirit of God comes to indwell them. They begin a progressive state of growth toward the likeness of Christ. They hit a low point. The X marks a low point. It's a big low point. Loss of a loved one. Something you didn't expect to happen in your journey, like we heard from our faith story guest this morning. And we get stuck there. We grieve and we mourn and we wonder, where is God? He seems to be silent. And some people stay stuck there, no longer living in the power of the Holy Spirit who wants to get us out of that stuck point, but living in the disappointment of circumstantial reality. But you notice that the arrows still go up, that at death we're still raised up to be God. Not everybody would agree with this. My theology says that whether or not you're living a joy-filled Christian life or a joyless Christian life, you're still going to be raised up to be with God. The difference is you miss a lot of what God has for you on earth. The third stage is we call perfect holiness or glorification, the day that we're raised up to be with Him, the day of judgment that we talked about last week, in which there's a separation, and then those who will go to heaven will be with Him for all eternity in His likeness, made whole and perfect. There. You learn more about sanctification today than you probably wish you ever would have known, but it's there. And you got a picture, and I hope it's helpful for you. I find it very helpful for me. He sanctifies you. Now, let's keep on the clip. He teaches you. John 16, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide, and that's the word I've chosen in here, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. And I'll just stop there to say, it is the Holy Spirit's role to give you truth. He helps you by giving you truth, to guide you in the journey. The Scriptures, right here, is what He uses to speak to us. This is the voice of God. And that's why you hear me week in and week out say, read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. And you turn to the pages and sometimes you go, I'm not getting anything out of it. Read your Bibles. Because the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is quietly implanting in you truth. And it may not spring forth life for you on this given day, but tomorrow it will. And I think anyone who has long lived with Christ in their journey can attest to that. Reading passages, I can tell you from 20 years ago or 18 years ago or 15 years ago that I read and they didn't have any impact. And I read them today and they bloom. They come forth with life. See, the seeds are being planted. Read the Scripture. That's why we have Bibles at the tables when you leave. If you don't have a Bible this morning, take one when you leave. They're free, no charge. When you go out here, we just want everybody to have the Word of God. It's why we teach from the Word of God on Sunday morning. You don't need to hear from me. You need to hear from God. And I'm but a vessel to communicate His Word on any given Sunday. So know that He teaches you and that we're called to be learners, but we must be receptive and engage in the Word of God. And I pray that you'll make that a discipline in your journey. Continuing, He prays for you. Yeah. Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with, and here's my word, groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is incredible, this passage. Let me use another analogy here to help you grasp this. For those who have been here a long time, you've heard me share the story that I think Carrie and I were meant to be together, that it was fate that would bring us together, because when I was 14, I was in a state far removed from her state. I was in high school, a musical called Little Abner, and I know it's a little hard to believe because Little Abner is this huge, muscular kind of guy, and I was 6'4" and 135 pounds, but it was the best they had in the school, so I was cast as Little Abner. And this is what's so amazing. Carrie, in her high school years, was Daisy Mae Sprague in Little Abner. That's why I say it was fate. And someday, there's a little love duet that they sing together. And someday, Carrie and I are going to sing that to you. Now, she's here this morning. She has no idea I just said that. So I'm getting a memo when I get home. Maybe it'll be before we die, way out there somewhere. But the last performance of the musical Little Abner in my town, in my high school, was a horrific thing for me because of a couple things that happened. Number one, I was 14, and in the middle of singing a song, my voice cracked. Guys don't like that. Secondly, I forgot my lines. And it's okay to forget your lines in your bedroom when you're memorizing, but when you're in front of hundreds of people, that is not a comfortable experience. And there's a panic and a fear, and I don't know what to say. And I'm looking for the directors, and there's one over here and one over here, and they're both mouthing the words that I'm supposed to repeat. And I caught enough to be able to make something up that I'm sure was, I don't know. But I got through it, got off the stage. Here's my point. In life, we get into those moments where we don't know what to say. I mean, it is just hard to come up with anything to talk to God about. Sometimes our brokenness or our hurt or just the place we're in life, we sit down to pray and there's just nothing there. And this passage is telling us that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And in groans, meaning that the Holy Spirit captures the spirit of your given place when you can't find words to talk to God, and He translates that in spirit and in word to His Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, to make sense out of what we need, and He prays that God's will be done because of that. Is that not a cool thing? The Holy Spirit helps you, that even when you get stuck and hit the wall, He's translating the inability to put words to these things in some kind of coherent way. He prays for you. Then He directs and warns you. How are we doing? Good. Acts 20. And now, and here's my word, compelled by the Spirit. Compelled by the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, and listen to Paul, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I mean, I think this is a deeply moving account of Paul saying goodbye to his friends at the church of Ephesus. And he's adding to it this likelihood that they will not see each other again because the Holy Spirit has warned him. He's warned him, Paul, there's trouble. You're going to preach the gospel of Christ because that's what your mission is in life. And that guiding came from the Holy Spirit. And you're going to go to this village and to this town and to this city, and there's trouble for you. You will experience hardship. The Holy Spirit prepared Paul for the destination that he was to go proclaim the good news and the hardship that he would face. So rather than being swallowed up by the hardship, he embraced it as suffering in Christ for the name of Christ. And he allowed the gospel to go all around into Europe. So eventually it came to the United States of America. So eventually it came to you and me right here. So that today it goes to the Pacific Rim and to the outermost places of the world. It all happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit directs you and He warns you, sometimes not to go, sometimes to go. So when we're aligned with the Holy Spirit, we discern the will and the purpose of God in our journey.
Then he comforts you. Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may, here's my word, overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing again to Christians. Now, the Christians in this text are suffering greatly, physically, emotionally, personally. The word overflow means to abound, that there would be a limitless measure of hope given to you in your suffering. That life isn't easy. And for most people in our journey, it's bumpy. But the Holy Spirit is there to comfort you and to give you perspective. I think the state of Minnesota needs that this week with this reality of Paul Wellstein. You just kind of feel like, we're just under this cloud of bad news, it seems, left and right. And the Holy Spirit is there to comfort us in the midst of all of the tension in our world today. And then finally, he gifts you. I'm not going to read all of this, but from 1 Corinthians, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, to the other a spirit of faith, to others gifts of healing, go on and on, all these different spiritual gifts. Here's what it's saying, that every person has been given a spiritual gift. Not everybody realizes that. Let me just call your attention, everybody up here, for just one moment. I want you to do something, literally. I want you to talk to the person next to you. I don't care, front, back, left, right, whatever it is. Tell them your address. Tell them your address. Will you do that? I'm being literal. Go ahead. Just tell them your address. Okay, that's all the time you have. We're at the end of the message. You know your address. Now, I may have taken you off a little bit, so you forgot that first or second number or made one up, some of you. I don't know. But you got the rest of it once you got in the flow. You didn't know it was coming. Now, if I was to stop and say, share your spiritual gift with the person next to you, I bet there'd be a lot more silence in the room. Because there are many people who don't know they have been given a spiritual gift. Do you understand that when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit comes to indwell you. He gives you at least one, in most cases, many different gifts. And you are called to take and steward that gift to build up the church of Jesus Christ as an aroma that is pleasing to your Heavenly Father. Did you know that? So we have this wonderful thing called the gift of the Spirit. In the last 30 years, the church is beginning to understand that and utilize that. We have hundreds of people at Westwood who make this place tick because they're using their gifts. The church of Jesus Christ is not personality-centric. It is not about me teaching. It is not about Mark leading music. It is not about just children's leaders out here doing their thing. It's about the community of faith for the common good, working the gifts that God has given. And I'm called in my life to steward them as you're called to steward them along the way. So if you don't know your spiritual gift, or if you would have turned to somebody and not been able to articulate that, I didn't want to embarrass anybody with that, what do you do? Well, I have an answer. Look at the screen. I'm going to conclude this service with an advertisement. Life Keys is your answer. November 15th and 16th, beginning Friday evening through Saturday. You can go to the Connection Center today, learn more about it. But I'm telling you, the Life Keys event is life transforming. I have a dozen testimonies here, which I don't have the time to read. But I just want to tell you that people have discovered who God is in them in a way that they had never seen before. And they started using a spiritual gift that God gave to them, and joy came to their heart. They began to sing in a heightened kind of way because they came to understand who God is. Now, I've got to be done because our time is absolutely done. I'm going to go 3 minutes over because this is important. I've talked about 9 things that the Holy Spirit does for you. He helps you. But I did a little personal reflection around this, and I just want to share the words that I put. God knows that I love him. He knows that I want the Spirit to control my mind and my heart, my hands and my feet. He knows that I want my life to count for him in great ways. That I don't really care about the legacy that I leave on earth. I care about the legacy that I leave for heaven, the eternal home. Because I'm really a citizen of heaven now, even though I'm in this temporary place called Minnesota. Now, even though I know that, there's a portion of me that just wants the Lord, because he knows that that this is my heart in all of its sincerity. This is my heart's conviction and desire. There's a part of me that just says, okay, he'll bring it to me on a silver platter. Do you have that happen to you every once in a while? But instead, he calls me to draw near to himself, to lean into the Spirit for all these things that he helps with. In other words, I can't go into a passive node, can't put it into neutral. I've got to step into it. And I wonder if it's because I know that if I say, Holy Spirit, take control of my life, I'm a little afraid that it's going to cost me something that I don't want to pay the price for. That it might cost me a sin that I don't really want to stop committing because I kind of feel good about that sin. Or it would cost me an ambition that I don't want to have die. Or it would cost me a quarrel that I really want to have with that particular person, and then I'll come back. Or it would cost me an opinion that I want to hold to, or cost me a mood that I simply don't want to have. I want to be in a mopey mood for a while. Leave me alone. And he might want me to have a gratitude of attitude. He does those things. He may say to me that there'll be a cost of possession, and I start to think about that. If I say to the Holy Spirit, take control of my life, he might just get carried away with it and ask me to give a ton of money somewhere, or my house, or my car. He does stuff like that. For me to tell you that he doesn't would limit the work of God speaking to you. He does stuff like that. And I think one of the things that we're afraid of is that he's going to ask us to do something that we don't want to do. But it's an amazing thing when we do. We're saying, the Holy Spirit, take control of my life because I know you're resident in me. Then my faith makes a lot more sense and my joy is deepened. So I don't really have any great conclusion to that aside to say, my friends, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit in you wants to manifest itself outside of you as well as within you. And he wants to take my life and your life and the life of this church called Westwood Community Church, which is his church, and he wants to use it in a way that would glorify his name. I'm compelled by that mosaic of what the Holy Spirit does for you and for me. And I hope you are as well. Will you stand and join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we again are seeking to better understand this creed that we say week in and week out. But herein lies the crux of the matter. Going beyond belief to the conviction that the presence of Jesus Christ, your full power, is manifest through the Holy Spirit, that when taken residence in a person or in a church, impacts the life of that home, and therefore impacts the life of that church, which therefore impacts the life of that community, and therefore impacts the life of the world. Father, you took 12 simple, ordinary men and turned the world upside down, and you've been doing it ever since. Raise up Westwood and raise up us to be your vessels for life change on earth, but for all eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Slow standard.